You are listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. Our guest speaker for this message is Pastor John Odell. Pastor Odell was for nearly 40 years the pastor at Dexter Gospel Church in Dexter, Michigan. He is now in retirement. Fellowship Bible Church welcomes Pastor Odell to the pulpit for a series in the book of Jonah. We trust you will be blessed by what you hear. And if you want to connect with us, please visit our website at www.fbcaa.org.
Let's go through and see what we see of God in chapter 4. You see that so far, we, in the first three chapters, we've seen 14 different characteristics of God. And we pick up four more in chapter 4. Notice verse 2. O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Really, what we have here is a summary of a good God. Here is a good God. We have a number of passages of Scripture that describe God as a good God. I'm not going to take time to read them all. I've written down a number for you. These are only just representative. There are other verses as well. But I might mention Psalm 107, verses 8 and 9, which says, Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness, for His wonderful works to the children of men, for He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Because God is a good God, we can be confident that goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life. Of course, that is a reference to Psalm 23, verse 6. How do we know that goodness is going to follow us all the days of our life? We all face trials and tribulations. We all face difficulties. We all face situations that we would not describe as good. And I am not discounting the difficulty of those circumstances. But in faith, what we understand and know is that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. That's Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 does not say all things are good. Just this past week, our 82, I think she's 82, year old, 87, our 87-year-old neighbor, sweet lady, stumbled and fell in her home and broke her arm up here. It was very painful. And she called our house on the phone and she said, can you come over and help me? So I went right over and helped her at least get up off the floor, and we called an ambulance and they took her to the hospital. What I did not do when I entered the home and found her sitting there, sitting on the floor in great pain, I did not say, well, Jean, what a wonderful thing has happened to you here today. Let's just praise God. No, it was not a good thing that she fell and broke her arm and was in great pain. But the fact is that God will use that very thing to produce good. That's the difference. So what David is saying in Psalm 23 is not that once we accept Christ as Savior and become a child of God, that everything in life is going to be easy, everything in life is going to be pleasant, everything in life is going to be rosy. That's not what he says. Unfortunately, sometimes in our preaching, we promote that idea, maybe even unintentionally. We tell people if they accept Christ as Savior, boy, life is just going to be wonderful from there on out. It's like the lady who was having a very difficult time and she was seeking some consoling from a dear friend, and the dear friend said to her, well, just cheer up. Things could be worse. So she cheered up, and sure enough, things got worse. Everything isn't wonderful when we accept Christ as Savior, except we know that in God's hands, He uses even those things that we define as bad to produce good in our life. That's how goodness follows us all the days of our life. How do we know that will be the case? Because we have a good God. So Jonah here acknowledged a good God. He summarized some of the characteristics of this good God. Skip on down to verse 4. Notice God has a question for Jonah. And the question is it right for you to be angry? And what we find here is a convicting God. A convicting God. God doesn't just let us go on blindly in our sins and in our failures. He convicts us of sin. The fact of the matter is, the most miserable person in the world is a true born-again believer who's living in sin. Why? Because God won't let them live a comfortable life. He convicts. He prods with His convicting power. He uses His Word. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You cannot be in God's Word without it piercing your heart eventually. John chapter 8, verses 3 through 11. But just verse 9 out of that particular passage in verse 8. They which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, being the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in her midst. Now this is the story of the woman that is dragged into the presence of the Lord. She'd been caught in adultery. And they threw her at the feet of the Lord to see what He would do, expecting Him to issue strong judgment. But instead, He just reached down and began to write in the sand. And you remember He said to those who were standing around, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Now, we don't know exactly what the Lord was writing in the sand. The Bible doesn't tell us. Some have speculated that it was the Ten Commandments. I suppose that's a possibility, but we don't know that for sure. But whatever it was, it brought conviction into the hearts of those who were so judgmental in the life of this woman. God is a convicting God. He exposes our sin to us. John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8. And I will send the Holy Spirit unto you. If you have King James Version, the old King James Version, he's called the Comforter, but it's the Holy Spirit. The Lord says, I will send the Holy Spirit unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Fact of the matter is, however, that God will not always convict an unbeliever of sin. There comes a point when God says, okay, enough is enough. Have your life the way you want it and suffer the consequences. In the book of Genesis chapter 6, he warns God's Spirit will not always strive with men. In Romans chapter 1, three different times, God says he gives the rebellious, unrepentant sinner over to their reprobate mind, to their vile affections, etc. He gives up on them. So though God convicts the sinner of sin, he sometimes reaches a point where he takes his hands off and just lets them be whatever they want to be. The believer, however, he is a bit more persistent with in convicting of sin. And thankfully, we have a God who convicts us of sin. Why does God hate sin so much? Well, God hates sin because he loves us so deeply. And he knows that sin is harmful to us. Sin hurts us. Sin is dangerous to us. And because he loves us, he does not want us to suffer the consequences of sin. Therefore, he tries to warn us and he convicts us of sin in our life, that we might make things right, confess and repent and make things right. We ought to be thankful for a God who convicts of sin, who loves us enough. When our children are little, when our three children were little, modern day psychologists tell us we shouldn't ever make our children afraid. But I can tell you right now, I tried desperately to make my children afraid from going into a street where cars are going by. I tried to make my children afraid to touch a hot stove. When they would reach out towards a hot stove, we would make a big deal out of it. Why? That fear protected them. God, in his love for us, tries to make us afraid of the consequences of sin. What a wonderful, loving Savior we have. Now, the question is, what is Jonah's main sin here? What is God dealing with Jonah about? If you read verses 2 and 3, notice how many times Jonah says, I, my, me. You see, Jonah, at his core, his sin was pride. Jonah, in his self-centeredness, expected everything to be about him and what he wanted. Jonah was angry with God because God would not do what Jonah thought God should do. But what we need to understand is that we are God's servant. He is not our servant. How many times in our prayer life do we try to dictate to God how he should deal with the requests that we have? And how many times do we find that in dictating to God, he disappoints us because he doesn't do what we wanted it to do. And we go away like Jonah and pout. How much different would it be if when we went to prayer, instead of saying, God, you need to do this, we would say, God, give me the strength to accept and embrace your will, whatever it may be. God really does not reveal his will to us on an approval basis. God doesn't show us his will so that we can decide whether we want to do it or not. The fact of the matter is that God expects obedience from us, whether we like what he wants us to do or whether we don't. The fact is that our emotions should have nothing to do with obedience. Now, that's not to say that emotions are unimportant. I think that there is a joy in the Lord, and there is love for the Lord, and there are things that really should lift our spirits and excite us. But emotions are not the basis of obedience. We're to do what God tells us to do because he tells us to do them, regardless of how we feel about it. And might I add that we're to obey God regardless of what we perceive the consequences to be. Just this last week, I was reading about a couple, I believe, in the state of Washington who owned a bakery, and they made wedding cakes in this bakery. And they refused to make a wedding cake for a same-sex couple who wanted to get, quote-unquote, married. And as a consequence, the state came down on them, and they ended up closing up their bakery. Now, this is the second case like that that I've been made aware of. There was a man in Colorado probably a year or 2 years ago, that went through the same thing. Now, here's the thing. In both of these cases, the actions they took because they believed they were being obedient to God's will for their life. And as a result of being obedient, they ended up closing up their business, losing their business. Now, some Christians would sit back and say, well, look at that. God wouldn't want me to lose my business. Well, that's not necessarily the case. We don't know always what God has in store for us down the road. And it may be on the journey that we are taking down that road, we come into huge potholes, so to speak. We run into great difficulties. And when we are confronted with the will of God for our life, the question is not, will I run into difficulties as a result of obedience? But the question is, can I trust God enough that he will see me through whatever difficulties arise out of my obedience to him? And the answer should always be yes, because God is a good God, and all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So we have a convicting God, and he convicts us of sins, even the sin of pride. The fact is that 2 Samuel 22:31 tells us, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all them that trust in Him. So we see that God is a good God. We see that God is a convicting God. And that's a good thing. Number 17, verses 6 through 9. In these verses, we have, again, the story of God, how God caused a gourd to grow. The gourd provided shade for Jonah. That shade gave Jonah comfort. And just as Jonah was rejoicing in the shade, God sent a worm. The worm killed the gourd. And when the gourd died, the sun came up and the heat rose. And God sent a strong east wind to make Jonah uncomfortable in his situation. And in verse 8 it says, the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die. Do you notice here in Jonah, just by way of passing, the emotional roller coaster that he's on? He's exceedingly angry, exceedingly happy, then he wants to die, up and down. And that is a picture of the life of one who is out of the will of God. When we're depending more on our emotions than we are on the God that we serve, we're going to find we're going to be tossed to and fro by those emotions. The extremes that Jonah goes to. But what do we find in these verses, verses 6 through 9? Number 17, we find that God is a discomforting God. A discomforting God. And I say, well, that's not a good thing. That's not something to, for which we praise God, that He causes us discomfort. Well, God never does anything for no reason at all. He always has a purpose in what He does. And God often causes us discomfort so that we will do the things He wants us to do. Sometimes the most dangerous place for us to be is in the place of comfort. Because when we're comfortable, when things are going, quote unquote, well in our life, it's easy to sit back, do nothing. The commission that the Lord gives the believers just before He ascends up into heaven. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Ye shall be witnesses unto me in both Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the earth. Another way that that commission is phrased is found in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. God says to His followers, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But after the Lord ascended up into heaven, we find that the believers remained in Jerusalem. They were comfortable. Until God stirred the Romans to persecute these Christians. And then we find in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word. You see, God had to make them uncomfortable enough in their present setting that they would go out and do what they were called to do. And sometimes God does the same thing for us. If we get too settled in our comfort. God may have to send things in our life that stir us up and get us moving again. God is a discomforting God because He wants to help us to fulfill our destiny and His purpose for us. Let's skip on down to verse 11, chapter 4 and verse 11. Number 18. God asked Jonah a question, "Should not I spare Nineveh?" We have here a picture of a compassionate God. Psalm 86:15, "But Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and truth." The reality is that we now have come to the whole point of the book of Jonah. You see, Jonah was written about the people of Nineveh, but it was not written to them. It was written to God's people, people of Judah. You see, what God was trying to accomplish through Jonah's testimony was to stir up the compassion of His people. Part of the reason why He chose them and the reason He chose us is that we might be instruments in His hands to proclaim the gospel, the good news, to a lost and dying world. Now, Jonah had every reason from a human perspective not to want to reach the people of Nineveh. I mentioned last time we were together that Nineveh actually is today the modern city of Mosul. And we've been reading about the city of Mosul, and we've been reading about all that's been going on there. And we know that out of that area comes great violence directed towards us, great hatred directed towards us. The real question is, how do we pray for the people who are radical Islamics? Do we pray only that they will die? Will we pray only that they will face great, severe, harsh judgment from God? Or do we pray that God might save them? It's hard to have compassion on a people who delight in beheading innocent bystanders on TV. It's hard to have compassion on people who would fly planes into towers in this land, killing some 3,000 innocent people. And yet, that's exactly what God called Jonah to do. And Jonah's testimony is given to you and me that we might also examine our spirit of compassion. This book was written not only to a people of an ancient day, but it's written to us as well. Let me ask you a question. And I don't know the answer because I am not familiar with your mission program. But do you give anything in missions in an effort to reach Islamic people? I hope you do. We often talk about praying for the peace of Israel. I wonder if we have anything in our mission budgets trying to reach the Jews for Jesus Christ. You see, it's not enough just to pray about those people out there if we don't have a compassion to try to reach them for Jesus Christ. Now, I find it interesting here in the book of Jonah that it talks about a great number of people who don't know their right hand from their left. Some 60,000 people, verse 11, that cannot discern between their right hand and their left. Now, most often, this is interpreted as young children. There are a few Bible scholars who see it simply as undiscerning unbelievers. But most often you're going to find the Bible scholars believe this is referring to children. And it does raise an interesting question. Do children go to heaven when they die? I don't know from a human standpoint that there's anything ever any sadder than seeing a young child who dies in infancy. That's a hard thing to do or to experience. But do we have the comfort of knowing that those children go to heaven? Now, the reality is that there is no specific, definitive verse or series of verses in the Bible that answer that question. There are some verses, however, that I think set forth principles that should give us some comfort and confidence that children do go to heaven when they die. Let me point out just a few things to you. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 39, it talks about children which have no knowledge between good and evil, which would seem to support the idea that these children who lacked knowledge were indeed infants. That's what God had in mind in Jonah chapter 4, verse 11. Children do have a special place in God's heart. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, and they brought young children to him, that is to Jesus, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked them that brought the children. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer or allow the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them. Sign that God has a special place in his heart for children. Now, notice several principles in God's word. Number one, children are called innocent. In Jeremiah chapter 19, where it talks about sacrificing the children, it talks about the blood of innocence. In Ezekiel chapter 18, it says, behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. Now notice, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, it's not talking about physical death here. It's talking about the death of the soul. And if a child is innocent, then it would seem as though the principle of Ezekiel 18, verse 4, does not apply, because the child has not sinned yet by choice. Therefore, it would appear that again, is not a condemnation on a child. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Well, we need to understand what death is. The word dead or death in the Bible really talks about being cut off or separated. There are a couple of kinds of death in the Bible. There, first of all, there is physical death. Then there is spiritual death. Physical death is temporal, has to do with this life. Spiritual death is eternal. The Bible refers to it as the second death. The word quicken in the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, means to bring to life or to give life. Now, the fact is that even though children die physically, it would appear as though the judgment of spiritual death is not upon the innocent and therefore would not be upon them. Second principle, the Bible implies a time before accountability. We call the age of accountability. We talk about the age of accountability. Now, the age of accountability is not a chronological age. The age of accountability is a point in life when a child knows the difference between right and wrong and chooses deliberately to do what's wrong. And that age may be different for different children. And the Bible implies that. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, Isaiah prophesies about a coming event, and he says that this event is going to take place before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good. So there is a point before which the child has discernment to know the difference between good and evil and the choice that they have. Now, the thing is that we have to keep in mind the difference between original sin, that's the sin nature, and actual sin, that's sins of choice. And the fact is, while a child has inherited from Adam a sin nature, he has not yet, until he reaches the age of accountability, experienced sins of choice. Now, what are we judged for? I believe that we are not judged for our sin nature. We are judged for the sins that we commit. Now, it is true that the sin nature will eventually lead us to commit sins of choice. Now, why do I say that I don't think that we are punished for the sin nature? You'll notice, thirdly, no one is punished for the sins of another. Ezekiel 18:20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Now, it says that the son shall not bear the judgment for the father. If we inherit our sin nature from Adam, which we do, and if then we are judged for the sin nature, that would suggest that we are judged for what Adam did rather than what we do. Notice in Romans chapter 2, it says the righteous judgment of God who will render to every man according to his deeds. Not somebody else's deeds, but his deeds. Romans 14:12. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. We're not going to have to give an account for what Adam did. My sons and my daughter are not going to have to give an account for what I have done. I'm not going to have to give an account for what they have done. Each of us will stand before God and give an account for what we have done. 4th principle, God refers to young children as my children. Now, let me just pause for a minute and say, the pastor, the very first week that I started this series, told me if I went over a little bit, that would be okay. And for 3 weeks, I have been right on time. Today, I'm going to go over a little bit. So hang in there with me, if you will. God refers to young children as my children. Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 20 and 21. You can read that for yourself. But John 8:44, talking about unbelievers, says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye would do. It would imply then that young children before the age of accountability who have not yet chosen to commit sin are the children of God, not the children of the devil. Again, it's an implication. It is not specific and definitive. 5th, Jesus said one must be childlike in order to go to heaven. Matthew 18, verses 2 and 3, Matthew 19, verses 13 through 14. You can look those up on your own. And finally, David implies that he will meet his infant son in heaven. If you know the story, after David committed adultery with Bathsheba, they conceived a young child. That young child, when it was born, was sickly. David mourned, fasted, refused to eat, sat in sackcloth and ashes, neglected bathing himself. And then the infant child died. David got up and he washed himself, put on clean clothes, sat down and ate something and stopped his mourning. And his followers were surprised at that. And his followers said to him, how come this change all of a sudden now that the child is dead? And David's response was, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So there is an implication there that there is life after death and that there is a place, a destiny, where David would be joined together with his dead infant son. Again, all of these things are implications and suggestions. There may be good men who disagree, and that's fine. And may I say right up front, if your pastor disagrees with me on this, he's right and I'm wrong. I'm only presenting to you what I believe to be biblical justification for infants going to heaven. I wanted to go back and talk to you a bit about the mercy of God. I can't do that because we've run out of time. I just will say this. A church decided that they were going to put together a pictorial directory. So they wanted all of the members of the church to come in and get their picture taken so that it could be put into the pictorial directory. One of the ladies of the church came in, got her picture taken. When she received her proof portrait and looked at it, she was furious. She went back to the photographer. She said to the photographer, you must retake my picture. This is horrible. You did an awful job. Photographer said, what do you mean? She said, this picture does not do me justice at all. Photographer said, let me see the picture. He looked at the picture, he looked at the lady, and he simply said, lady, you don't need justice, you need mercy. Well, we don't need justice, we need mercy, and thankfully we have a merciful God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time that we've had together, especially over these 4 weeks when we've been able to look at the book of Jonah. And Lord, I pray that in this study of the book of Jonah, we may have seen things in a fresh, new light that might challenge us, that might strengthen us, that might stir us to greater compassion and activity in promoting the gospel in this lost and dying world. Lord, we pray that as we close this session now, enter into the morning service, we thank you for your presence with us. And Lord, we pray that you might receive our worship with pleasure and joy. And Lord, we just pray that you might use our worship to meet the needs of our heart, that we might be more of what you would have us to be. Bless now all who have a part in the service which follows, from the singing to the preaching. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.